on course. But before we actually get into this discussion on values, I want to just kind of remind us of why we exist. If we look at this particular question, we have kind of touched on this many weeks ago at this point, but why does MVBC exist? And the simple answer was, we exist to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And I know that you're going to be hearing this more and more and more and more. And I'm asking you, please don't get tired of the truth. This is why we exist. This is why all churches exist. And it's just our way of phrasing it, but it comes right out of the Great Commission passages we find in Scripture. But there actually is a longer, and I've mentioned this multiple times, there's a longer rendition of this, and that is this. Merrimack Valley Baptist Church acts in the authority of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples and mature disciples in New England and all over the world for the glory of God until Jesus returns. There's a lot more words there, and I'm sure many of us will memorize that at some level, but it is a whole lot easier to simply say we exist to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. But please understand, by giving the simple statement, it is based on this broader statement that talks about the authority of Jesus Christ that we're told about in Matthew 28. We are told about the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think it primarily is Acts chapter 1. And then to make and mature disciples is the Matthew 28 text of Scripture that talks about how we are supposed to baptize and teach, right? The making of disciples is the command. And so bringing people to a faith in Jesus Christ is what we're called to do. And not only are we called to bring others to the faith, we are called to live out our faith. And that's the idea of maturing disciples. So not only are you, by coming to worship every week and by maybe going to Sunday school, doing the different things throughout the week that are involved with Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, all those opportunities are opportunities for you to mature. And that is what we are passionately pursuing here as we even today begin a Sunday school class for the life group leaders and the deacons as they kind of go through the first rendition of the classes that we're going to be teaching. It is the idea of we desire to mature disciples. We do not desire people to stay on the milk of the word. We desire people to be engaged in the meat of the word, and that only comes as you mature in your faith and understanding of what God has called us to do. Obviously, we see that it's making maturing disciples in New England. That is something that we have touched on, that, and we'll touch on it more in the coming weeks, that we do not have a singular focus of just our body right here. It's the idea of God called us, I think God has called us to impact believers throughout New England by helping, by church planting. We just did that, rhetorically. I wasn't here, but with Landon Klaus, right? We planted a church. We'd like to plant other churches. We continue to support missionaries, and that is the idea of all over the world. And we do it all for the glory of God. And that's something that in the shorter statement does not come up. We exist to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We can just do that. But what's the purpose? The ultimate purpose of all this is to bring glory to God. And that last little statement there is something that we have been emphasizing over the last few weeks. Until Jesus returns, King Jesus is returning, and we have to live in not only an expectant hope of that, but we need to live expectantly day to day, and it should impact our lives as we go through each and every day. So the question that we're going to get into when we start talking about values is, how does MVBC, how does Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, stay on course to glorify God? Because, you know, we all claim it. Every church I've ever been involved in, the greatest good has always been established as we must bring glory to God. It's the idea of a doxological purpose of the church. And that doxology is the idea of doxa is glory. And it's the idea that we are supposed to live to the glory of God. There are those churches who may say that, but they actually live it out as a focus upon just, they just believe it's making disciples, right? We just need to go out and we need to witness and we need to lead people to Christ. We need to lead people to Christ. And if we're not caring, that's not a bad thing in a sense of leading people to Christ. But if you lead a bunch of people to Christ and you never mature them, then you create a lot of babies. And I don't know about you, I don't want babies running our government. I don't want babies, you know, flying my airplane I'm on. We want trained people. We want people who understand what it is to be in Christ. And so we believe that in the process of making and maturing disciples, we are glorifying God. But how do we stay on course? And that's the theme that you see there in the bottom right with the idea of values. There's a little compass behind there. And so how do we stay on course? We stay on course by glorifying God. We stay on course to glorify God by valuing what God values. Think about that. What is valuable in your life? Think about those things that you hold precious and dear. And what we're trying to accomplish as we speak about glorifying God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, we're saying there are things out there that we are to value, that God has entrusted to us to value. And those things are, as we are calling them, it's principles and practices that we value. And this series of sermons over the next 9 weeks is going to be focused on the nine values, principles that we value, that we're going to draw them from Scripture. It's going to be a biblical and theological approach to this idea. And when I say that, I may rehearse this numerous times because I think it's important. But there are things that we're told in Scripture that are black and white, right? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Black and white, says it right there. There are aspects of our faith that are not black and white in the sense of encompassed in one text of Scripture. And one of those things is what we're going to be talking about today. So we're going to approach these principles from a biblical, theological approach. A theological approach is the idea of understanding these concepts that we hold dear, these principles that we actually value, and how they are drawn from different texts of Scripture. God chose not to reveal it in one particular text. He chose multiple texts. So some of this will be biblical, straight up. You know, this is a principle straight out of Scripture. Another one, the others will be based upon a biblical, theological approach to these things. So we stay on course by valuing what God values. And so I'm going to give you just a really quick 3-week peek. All right, so this is the next, today and the following 2 weeks. Today we're going to talk about triune dependence. Triune, talking about the Trinity. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And the plumb line, each of these has a plumb line. It's a term that I'm not used to using. It's not part of my vocabulary. It's becoming part of my vocabulary. It's the idea of, I think, big idea, triune dependence. Supporting statement, which is God alone brings the results. And we're going to be focusing on that today, this idea of triune dependence. Next week, we're going to focus on doctrinal depth. Another principle that we value is doctrinal depth. That doctrinal depth, the plumb line for that, is a passion for God pulls us deeper into His Word. And so I'm trying to be disciplined and not going further into these things, but these values are something that many of us are already practicing in our lives. We're just bringing them forth as a way of helping us stay on course to glorifying God and making and maturing of disciples. The third week of this series will be a focus on intentionality. All right. Now, that doesn't sound very biblical, but I think God was very intentional when He sent Jesus Christ at a specific time, in a specific place, to a specific people who would come to faith, and then the world turned upside down. God is very intentional, and we ought to be intentional as well. The plumb line for this particular sermon will be mission makes every choice matter. This is a huge statement, folks. When we talk about why we are called or why we exist to make mature disciples, one of the questions that we're dealing with is how? How do we do this? Well, by following these principles, and if we allow the mission of making mature disciples to understanding that mission makes every choice matter, then the choices we make as a church ought to support that mission. And I'm not saying we don't, but what I'm saying is many churches don't make decisions that necessarily support their mission. They do things because they've always done it that way. They've done those things because other churches are doing it. Maybe it'll work here. All reasons that may sound logical, but they're not biblical theological. One of these days, I might write an article on biblical, theological, and logical and how we depend on each one of those areas in our life. And oftentimes, logic wins the day. And we got to be careful. Logic will only support the biblical theological. It will never trump it. All right, there's that word again, by the way, that I brought up last week, all right? So mission makes every choice matter. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to focus on that, and then at the end of that 3 weeks, or maybe in the third one, I'll give you another three-week peek for the next three sermons in this series. So as we look at triune dependence, and we focus on this statement that we've already talked about, notice the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ is represented. The power of the Holy Spirit is present in our statement, in our mission statement. And we talk about for the glory of God. Anytime you see the word God, the name God, it is the idea of God the Father. So we understand, even in our statement, our mission statement here, we see the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarian worship, the doctrine of the Trinity, is something that is should be alive and well in churches today. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I want you to understand we are wired this way. You are wired this way. This isn't new for you. This is just a clear statement, but you understand this idea of, there is an idea of Trinity. Do you understand the Trinity? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so again, God alone brings the result. When we say this, we're talking about God as Trinity. All right, we're not, in this particular case, it's not just God as the Father. We're talking God as the Trinity alone brings the result. How does a Trinity and alone, how does that work together? Okay, well, again, we'll talk about in a minute. But when you talk about God alone brings the results, what results are we talking about? And I think as you can understand, it's the idea of making and maturing disciples. Have you realized in your Christian walk that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Have you experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you been in a portion of some time in your life where you felt like God did something and you can't explain it? You just have no idea why what is going on in your life is going on in your life. And then you come to the realization, it's because God brought me to such a time as this for His purposes. And we can think about Esther, you know, when she was brought to that particular time in the history of Israel for the purposes that God had for her. Esther's not alone. We are all here in this time for God's purposes. Don't think somehow God has overlooked you. As we talk about triune dependence, we're talking about God working in and through our lives. And it is not just the pastors, it's not just the deacons, it's not just the life group leaders. It is the Sunday school attendance keeper. It's the Awana worker that is counting the number of kids. It is the person who is picking up the chairs at the end of the service and does it week after week after week. And is that somehow, are we to dismiss that person because, well, he's not the other people? Well, that's what we talked about, the body of Christ. We have to have heads and mouths and hands and feet and all those parts of the body to work, but they're all important. And so when we talk about making disciples and maturing disciples, this is the idea of the results that we're looking for. And most of what we're going to talk about is maturing disciples. The pastoral staff here is called to equip saints for the ministry. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are also called a disciple. If you are a disciple, you are also called a saint. If you're called a saint, you're called a believer, you're called a Christian. These are all words for the same thing. For those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are to be actively involved in the ministry of the church. We are supposed to equip you to do that ministry. We are not supposed to do it all ourselves, and you all know that's not possible anyway. You're all vitally, many of you are vitally involved in ministry, and I want to encourage you to continue, but I also want to encourage you, if you're not vitally involved, get involved. Get involved, because in the process of allowing God to work through you as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already come to faith in Christ, you will mature. And you will mature in no other way. We are to be in His Word. We're supposed to be active in this thing that He has called church. Okay? So here, as we go through, I want to just talk about first two, really it's just 2 points. The first one is this one. The second one is multiple parts. But the reality of the Trinity. When we talk about Trinity, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we could spend eternity on this. What is the Trinity? It's real. It's genuine. What we see in Scripture, and I'm not going to pull up all the Scriptures because it'd be too many, but we read one earlier out of Mark chapter 1, 1 through 3 at the baptism of Jesus. We see that John was brought on the scene for such a purpose as to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And he is preaching and he's teaching the gospel of the baptism of repentance. And he says, there is one coming whose sandals I am not worthy to unlatch and or to loosen. And so we see this. John is serving as God has called him to serve. Jesus comes on the scene. He's baptized. And when he comes out of the water, the heavens open. The Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. And the voice of God the Father says, "This is my Son." And so we see in that picture of Scripture, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represented all in the same passage of Scripture. I had that particular scripture reading just to make this point that the reality is there is a Trinity. Do we fully understand it? No, we do not. One God, three persons. I could give you all kinds of opportunities or illustrations of triangles and clovers. And my favorite new one is one that will probably... I hope we will have the opportunity to maybe share it in the Sunday school classes when we start those for everybody to go through. There's a guy by the name of Dr. Begbie, that he presents the Trinity as through music. And I'm so excited about it. I've watched the video numerous times. He's a brainiac, much way beyond me. But he has the one concept that the Trinity, of the different models, the clover and the different things and the triangles, the one thing they can't represent is space. And the point of his Trinity through music explaining it is that these sounds that he explains, they all fill the same space. And we're familiar with sound, we're familiar with music, we just sang some wonderful songs, but I think there's going to be more to lend credibility to that as he maybe becomes more well known. I mean, he's an extremely well known guy. But anyway, the reality of the Trinity is something that we know, we talk about it. There's people that use the term Trinity, but they don't mean the same thing. See, the Bible teaches very clearly that God the Father is God, Jesus the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the foundational principle out of the Old Testament, the Shema, is that there is only one God. Right? So when we have that, the reality the Bible teaches there's one God, but the Bible also gives the attributes of God to each of the three persons, that is the basis of the Trinity. It is not three gods, right? That is not what the Bible is teaching. It is one God and three persons, but there are people out there that will use this term, but they won't mean the same thing. So be careful when you hear people talking about Trinity. And I really need to move on for the sake of time, but I want us to understand that Trinity is something that you actually already probably believe and probably already practice in some way, but I think we need to be a little bit more intentional, going into the week three, about our understanding of the Trinity. And if you, some people think, well, we'll never fully understand the Trinity. And the little unstated comment is, so why bother? Well, no, bother. Getting to know the person of God and all his attributes and getting to know more and more about God is why we should exist. That's why we exist. And we will be continuing to learn about God for eternity because we will never attain to his level, to his essence. We will never attain to his knowledge and being. We will never reach that end, but we will be with him. And that is a truth that again, should blow our mind. The two things I thought about that give me an instant headache are trying to envision the Trinity and trying to envision eternity. Either one of those, if you dwell on it too much, you're going to get a headache. All right? So I don't want to give you a headache today, so I'm going to keep moving. And we're going to look at some aspects of this triune dependence. Specifically today, what I want to look at is the work of the Trinity, not all the work of the Trinity, but specifically how this idea of the Trinity works in the lives of disciples. We are still in a discipleship series. I'm going to continue to use that term. But the work of the Trinity in the lives of you that we love, that are maybe in other churches, but the work of the Trinity. So here's a statement I want to, and we're going to look at, if you want to start turning to Philippians, I'm going to have the text of Scripture on the screen, but if you want to turn to Philippians, that would be helpful. Christ-like humility empowers God-honoring witness. As we think about triune dependence and what it is we're trying to accomplish, we are seeking to make and mature disciples. But Christ-like humility, out of the Philippians passage we're going to look at, Christ-like humility empowers God-honoring witness. So let me turn there as well, and then we'll get into the text specifically, all right? We're going to be in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, starting verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." As we consider the Philippians 2 passage this morning, I want to just draw your attention to a few items that we see there. First of all, we see, since I'm not drawing right from the text, let me give you a little bit of the context of Philippians. As Paul is writing, he is exhorting them to unity. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Throughout that passage, we see the interaction of Christ and God the Father. We don't see a specific statement of the Spirit, but we understand that in the Trinity, with Father and Son and Holy Spirit, all work in unison with one another. And we see that the reality that the Father and Son are the primary relationship that in Jesus' earthly ministry that he referred to. We will see in subsequent texts specifically how the Spirit is manifested. But we see this: we are exhorted, the believers in Philippi are exhorted, so are we, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." And then it talks about being in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be with God. And we understand through this particular text that Jesus Christ was exercising humility as in his earthly ministry. As we celebrated his incarnation just at Christmas time, we understand that God, the God of the cosmos, became a child in the manger. And it is an amazing truth. And we see that taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, partway through verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death. Here's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and it said that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now, I don't know about you, but a God who is capable of dying is kind of a scary God to be worshiping, is he not? I actually went on a website. The website is called, I think it's called Pathos. I don't know if anybody's ever heard it before, but I'd seen it in my searches before, and I had actually never gone to the site. I didn't know if it was a Christian site or not. I do not think it is, all right? There may be some truth somewhere in there, but I went to this website, Pathos, and it actually gives information about all kinds of different faith groups and different things. So I don't know what their mission is exactly, but I'll say this. Be careful what you read there, because it is promoting false doctrine. I went on a thread of discussion that was highlighting the absurdity of the incarnation, of the gospel, of the crucifixion, the resurrection specifically, and they were making fun of this in a way that we would find offensive. But listen, you can say whatever you want on the internet, right? So I tell you about it to be cautious about if you go there. But listen, folks, greater is He that is in us than He is in the world. We can actually read that stuff and be discerning as we mature in our faith. Young believers come into these discussions, read some of these things. It could devastate their walk. It could cause them to struggle in ways that they would not have struggled if they hadn't come across it. So please don't take my bringing it up as an obstacle to your faith. Take my warning as a reality. There are things out there that will confuse believers. And when we get into this text and we talked about Jesus Christ humbling Himself to the point of death, that was one of the statements that was being made. Is that a God who dies, is that a God really a God? He died. They don't get the gospel. It says that He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, a humiliating death. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, understand this. Our God did not die in the sense of He just died. Our God sent His Son to die on our behalf, in our place. And He died the most humiliating death that a person can die, because He was innocent and He was brought to the lowest form of death. He died a gruesome, horrible death, even the death on the cross. And then it says, therefore, verse 9, therefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you get the gospel of Jesus Christ, you understand that His death was necessary for His exaltation. We have to understand this too. His exaltation was necessary for ours. Now, we're not going to be exalted in the sense of being God. We're not going to attain to His level, right? It is the idea that we are with Christ. We are unified in Christ. He indwells us. The Spirit indwells us. We understand that this is true because of the text of Scripture. But we understand that God's plan is a plan that appears foolishness to the world. But it is life. It is the lifeblood of the church. And if we are not focused on making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ until He comes again, millions of people may go to an eternity away from God because His church was unfaithful to the mission that it is that we are called to be involved in. Now, there's a whole, even in that statement, I understand there's some things I ought to clarify, but for sake of time, I'm not going to, because it's a discussion more for a classroom or a closed office than here. But I want you to see that it is the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But He goes on in verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. He's saying, based upon this idea, the humility of Christ and the subsequent exaltation of Christ, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and he's saying, not in my presence only. In other words, they were genuine. They weren't obeying just because the teacher walked in the room. You know how that goes. Right, those students that, you know, when the teacher left the room, they're leading in the wrong direction, but as soon as the teacher comes in, they pretend to be leading in the right direction. We call those people hypocrites. We call those people liars. And I'm not talking about just elementary or junior high. I'm talking about any level of education that plays true. But we understand the idea of hypocrite. And it says here that, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We talked about this not too long ago. This particular text keeps coming up and coming up as we talk about working out our salvation. It's not working for our salvation. It is saying, because we already have come to faith in Christ, take that salvation that you possess and work it out. Exercise it. Use it for the glory of God. You are called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because the God, the triune God, that we are called to depend upon is active in believers' lives, and He's active in your life. And so look for God working in your life. God may be working in your life to bring you to the conviction of sin. Because honestly, if sin is active in your life, you are not going to be able to be a vessel used to bring Him glory on a consistent basis. He's going to call you to account for your sin. That's a good thing, by the way. When you get caught in your sin, it is a good thing. Because the grace of God can then come in, invade that situation, restore you back to the fellowship of believers, the fellowship with God. Sin when it is found out. That is one of the main things that I learned in being involved in a Christian school, is that when kids get caught doing cheating on a test, I have multiple students cheating on my Bible class. Not here. Every class, my first 2 years of teaching, every class, at least one student was caught cheating on my Bible class, where I've given them all the answers all ahead of time, repetitive. I am literally giving them the easiest test in the world, and I catch a guy who was supposedly one of the spiritual leaders in that class. And as I'm wandering around the class, he's got his little cheat sheet. Why? Because he's human, and he's weak, and he's sinful, and he sinned, and I called him out, and we talked about it. We worked through it. He failed the test, and we worked through it, and I could still talk to that guy today and not have any issues because he was young, right? He was not mature in the faith. But we see here that we are supposed to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to be ones who are focused on glorifying God, because it says, but notice verse 13, and this is the point I want to make. When we consider this statement, Christ-like humility empowers God-honoring witness, we see the next part of that is because God is working in and through each disciple. All right, it goes hand in hand. Christ-like humility, all that Paul's been talking about, empowers God-honoring witness because God is working in and through each disciple. That's verse 13, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Then he goes in to say, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We've talked about that not too long ago. We live in such a generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul is saying, listen, Philippians, you've believed. Be the light of God. Be like Christ and humble yourself. Be that Christ-like person who models what Jesus Christ did by humbling himself. But then go be a witness. I think what we struggle with in our life is we've lost this idea that humility is a strength. Humility is something we are to value. And we talk about triune dependence. We don't even like dependence. We like independence. We like thinking we can do it ourselves as a nation, and that kind of filters down to we can do it ourselves in my family, in my office at work, in our church. We can do this. It's like, no, we can't. Anything that God has called us to do, God equips us to do. God empowers us to do. It is all of God. All the results of anything godly are because God is working in and through us, his disciples. So I want to just encourage you that Christ-like humility is something we ought to strive for. It empowers God-honoring witness. It is the idea of we can be lights because God is working in and through each disciple. The second text of Scripture we're going to look at with this idea of the work of the Trinity in the lives of the disciples is found in Ephesians 3. Now, this Ephesians passage is one that we will probably, I mentioned weeks ago that we may be in we may actually engage in Ephesians quite a bit because there's a lot to be said there. But we also understand, and I skipped right over this, but God-honoring witness, right? So we talked about Christ-like humility enables a God-honoring witness because God is working in and through us. But God-honoring witness is sustained by faith in Jesus. This is still going back to the idea of making and maturing. This is the maturing side of it still. God-honoring witness is sustained by faith in Jesus. I think most of the times when we talk about our faith in Jesus, it's a statement of fact. I believe in Jesus. It's a fact. But is it impacting our day-to-day? Is it sustaining us in the way that we live out our life? We're talking about triune dependence, depending upon God. If we're going to depend upon God for all that he's called us to do and be, we have to be sustained by something outside of ourselves, and that is this faith in Jesus Christ. If we look at this particular text in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6 say, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Okay, so in this particular passage of Scripture, we see the actual working of the Holy Spirit. But I want to just note, we're going to go into the next portion of the text, but Paul starts off with his letter to the Ephesians chapter 3. He says, again, what has come on before, and in the headings of my Bible, just the previous section is entitled Christ, Our Cornerstone. But he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles," you know, he's basically calling them to remembrance of, listen, God has called me, Paul, to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which was unheard of prior to Paul's ministry. I mean, not unheard of. God had talked about it in the Old Testament, but we see that the Jewish faith was lived out in such a way that the Gentiles, there were two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were the ones that were God's people, and the Gentiles were not eligible to experience the blessings of God that the Jews were experiencing. And we're told here that there is a, let me just get back to the word. It says that, here it is. It says that how by the revelation he made known to me the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church, the mystery of so many things, because God had not revealed fully his plan at this particular time. And so, and I think even right now, we don't know the full plan because we don't know when he's coming back. But we understand that this gospel that was a mystery is no longer a ministry. That's what Paul's saying. It's like, he's made known to me the mystery. So now the mystery is no longer mystery. It's known, and Paul has taught it to the Ephesians. He's taught it to us as all his different writings. He says that you may understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons. So he is expressing to the Ephesians, what was unknown is now known. You have come to faith in it. And notice what he says there. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. God started the gospel moving through a specific group of people, and we are the fruit of that. We have come to faith because others have come to faith, and others have come to faith because others have come to faith, going all the way back to the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit was laid out on the disciples, and they had that manifestation of the miracle of speaking in different languages, or the people hearing of the different languages. You know what was said. It's probably a two-way street there as we talk about that particular miracle. But we see that it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. The Spirit is the Spirit of revelation. The Holy Spirit, as we're talking about making and maturing disciples, we cannot do either outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, which goes right back to our mission statement. It's in the authority of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that we will make and mature disciples until Jesus comes. So as we consider this, a God-honoring witness is sustained by faith in Christ, but it's also sustained by the love of Christ. As we go a little bit further in the text, we see in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, this is actually the portion of Scripture I thought about just exegeting and just giving one message on that, but there's just too much going on for us to just do that today. I look forward to working through this entire epistle in the future. But notice this, This is a prayer. And if I can say this, we're talking about the nine principles we value. That's not exhaustive. There may be others we add. We may fine-tune some of these. We're human. We're coming up with the ones that we believe are true. As we work through, we may tweak the terminology. We may add something. You may say, hey, listen, pastors, have you considered this? And we're like, oh, yeah, that was an oversight on our part. So this is a work in progress, but these are all true. But in this particular passage, Paul is praying. One of the practices that we're not going to do a series on the practices we value, but I will try to mention them as often as I can. We'll put out a list of the different practices. But one of the practices that we should value is prayer. And it's something that we don't do. Christianity as a whole in our today's day and age, I don't think most churches emphasize prayer enough. It's not just the act of praying, but it's the purpose of praying and understanding what prayer is. But here's Paul, and he's explaining to the Ephesians that he says, therefore I ask, verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He is concerned for them in their concern for him. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make sure I'm reading it off the text here. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice what we have going on here, right? Paul is saying, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In other words, everybody's existence is basically from them. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul is addressing the Ephesians and saying, I'm praying for you that you would be strengthened in the inner man. But where does Paul point them to understand where that strength comes from? The Father and Son through the working of the Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we consider that text of Scripture, we talked about God honoring witnesses sustained by faith in Christ. We have to have faith in Christ for any of this to work. But in this particular context, this prayer is an outworking of, it's a transitional text. It is concluding what has just come before, and it's going to branch off into a discussion in the study of Ephesians, how he's going to encourage them to walk in unity. He says, I therefore, in the next verse, I don't have it up on the screen, in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We are called out ones, and Paul is saying that God-honoring witness is sustained by faith in Christ, but it is also sustained by the love of Christ. And that's the text that we were just reading there. But the reason that is true is because God is working in and through each disciple. The love of God constrains us, right? That's another text of Scripture. It is the idea that there is this love that God has purposed to put into our life. In my Bible class, amazingly enough, the item of discussion on Friday, Thursday and Friday, was the Trinity. I didn't even plan it, wasn't planned. I didn't even realize that's where we were going in the text until I was walked into the class, and I'm sitting there looking at, well, just prior to walking into the class, I was like, because we just read through the chapter. And we're looking at this idea. And the Trinity is this thing that blows our mind. But, you know, the Trinity existed before we did. There was relationship in the Trinity. And that relationship was one based in love. And then we, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, understand that God is working in and through each disciple. And it's through faith and it's through love. And these two things are just something that we should be engaging in our individual lives of the Lord. So we're talking about triune dependence, and we're coming to a close here. But let me ask you this. With this idea of triune dependence, you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, are we even doing it? And the bigger question is, What does it look like? This is one of the questions that keeps routinely comes up in our pastoral discussions as we talk about different the sermons that are being preached, whether it's me or someone else. But one of the areas that we try to focus on is, what does it actually look like? How can we explain it to you? I can draw you pictures all day long about the Trinity, but I will never fully encompass it. But here's just the way I'd like to work through as we close and lead to a time of prayer. What does triune dependence look like? Well, one, it looks like trusting God when nothing makes sense. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We're familiar with this text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. That idea of triune dependence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the idea of trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's not one aspect of your being that is to be kept away from God. God is supposed to be allowed to invade every aspect of who you are. And that's the idea of the heart, the inner man. We just talked about that. And lean not on your own understanding. The hardest thing that we're ever called to do, in my mind, as human beings, we are created in the image of God. One of those aspects of our image bearing is that we have a thought life. We can think. We're cognitive. We have logic. We have other things. But we're supposed to not lean on our own understanding of things. We are supposed to trust. And what I encourage people with this particular text, and this is what I'm saying, what does it look like to depend upon the Trinity? Trusting God when nothing makes sense. Folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. There's all kinds of areas of life that don't make sense. There was a one point in time in my ministry where I actually could have said I had never asked God why. Be careful when you make those statements publicly, all right, or even in the midst of your family, because then God gave me an opportunity where I actually asked the question why, and it was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of what's going on in life. Lord, how does this make sense? How does this glorify you? And so trusting God when nothing makes sense is something that I think we all are familiar with, but that's what calls for triune dependence. When the ground is shaky and nothing makes sense, trust in the triune God. Depend on him. Secondly, believe God's promises when you doubt God's love. In Psalm 84:11, it says, For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We have to trust God. When we consider this believing God's promises when you doubt God's love, am I the only one that's ever kind of like touched on? I deal with people all the time that doubt God's love for them. Because of the first one, their ground is shaky. Life just stinks. And they can't make sense of it. Part of that process of going through is to understand that when the ground is shaky, those are the maturing opportunities of life. The clearest example of a person's salvation is the fact that when they're going through hard times, God sustains them through their faith and out of love. And we understand, in, even in this psalm, right, that for the love of God is the sun and shield. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. God does not desire to punish us. He desires to care for us and meet our needs, to mature us, and that's the process. So when we talk about God alone brings the results, I think I skipped over that third one. The third one is loving others by being a witness of God's grace. That's pretty much what we've been talking about with the Philippians passage and the Ephesians passage, is what does triune dependence look like? Loving others by being a witness of God's grace. How are we to be a witness of God's grace? By being transparent and letting people know that we are sinners, that we have not arrived, that the Christian life is not one of arrival, it's a one of dependence, and it's a one of waiting. It is loving others by being a witness of God's grace is basically telling people, I'm broken too. It's okay. Come to the faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is the one that has enabled us to have a relationship with the Father. And he is the one, because of what Christ has done, that has enabled the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we can live in a way that glorifies God. Outside of this triune dependence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can do no good thing. It is not part of our fleshly makeup. It is a spiritual makeup that only comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as we close today, I just want to encourage you, one, Do you have the faith in Christ? And if you're here this morning and you're like, you know, Pastor asks that question like week after week. I wonder who he's talking to. I'm talking to the people who you ought to be bringing. That you ought to be bringing them here. You ought to be bringing them to Bible study, bringing them to life group. You ought to be having coffee with them. You ought to be sharing the gospel. You ought to be being a witness because of your faith and love in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning because someone loves you enough to bring you here, then we just invite you, please come to faith in the personal work of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You go to him in prayer and you admit your sinfulness. And you ask for forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that if we admit our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. If that sounds appealing to you, I encourage you, please come talk to me, talk to one of the pastoral staff, talk to the person that brought you here. And if you're here this morning and that's something you've heard over and over again, then share it with others. We need to close in prayer, but I'm going to pray that as we conclude, that this idea, the number one principle we're looking at is this idea of a dependence upon the Trinity. It is not something that should be foreign to us. It's something that should empower us to live each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word, and we thank you for the worship and that we've had in song and fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that as we conclude our service this morning, that you would actually bring opportunities in our life for us to see you, to see you at work in our life, to see you at work in the lives of those that we love. Lord, maybe we'd like to see you working in the lives of those we don't love, we don't even like. And Father, bring those whom we don't even love and don't even like to become our family so that we might love them as brothers and sisters. Father, we're human, we're broken, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can live in a way that glorifies you. We thank you for that truth and that knowledge. We pray that you'd grow us in our dependence. We pray that you'd bring opportunities in our lives to trust you, which is actually praying that you would make our ground shaky, that you would allow things in our life that would confuse us so that we might mature in our faith of Jesus in Jesus Christ and that we might be the outworking of love so that we might be the light of the gospel into the world around us. Father, may you be glorified by the heart response of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.